Before we begin, let me repeat my announcement that it's time to sign up for cleaning the church. That the roster is here so that if you want to volunteer to help clean the church during the year, please select a month that you want to help. Okay. We'll continue with our study of Titus 2. That we've been looking at verses 9 through 10. We, in the first half, we did examine the issue of the instruction that is to be given to slaves, which is that they must distinguish themselves really from their counterpart slaves who are unbelievers. And we saw that they are those who are required to obey their masters. And of course, in the first half, I did make the comment that the issue of slavery has always caused people to question the morality of the scripture, but that we have dealt with that in detail in the study of Philemon. So that I said, if you want to review that, go listen to the first lesson on Philemon in our website. Anyway, so we have been looking at the instruction that they must obey their masters, except as we saw, when there is a conflict between what their master says and what the scripture says. And so I ended by reminding us that the best thing is to recognize that we must do what God says, but be ready to suffer from those who are of immediate authority over us. And that is part of being a Christian. You will suffer whatever they do, that's fine, just you take it and know that that's part of your suffering in the promise of 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 that says that we must all that live according to Christ or will suffer persecution. So with that, I did explain also that it is something that I've done in the past with children whose parents didn't want them to be involved with the Christian faith, and will try to persuade them not to go like Bible study. And I say, in that, the examples that I had, which was real, the young people will go, they come home, they get beaten, but they will come next day. It doesn't change them. And they understood that's part of being a Christian, that you have to be willing to suffer. Again, we in this country are so soft when it comes to that matter. We don't want any kind of suffering. I don't know what Christianity you follow, but if you follow the Christianity of the Bible, you will suffer. You must be willing to do that. Not suffer for sinful conduct, but suffering for truth. So that the instruction I said, if children obey their parents everywhere, except in that one place, then maybe it might cause the parents to think about it. Now the same thing with whatever you're going to, as we're going to apply it, whatever you're under authority. If you obey them, except for one place, when there's a conflict between your faith and what they demand you, maybe if they go and think. I know when they're angry, they're not thinking. But if they calm down and think, they may say, oh, that person, there may be something that we're neglecting here. And so I say that the best illustration to me of that kind of thing is the incident between Balaam and his donkey, where his donkey spoke to him because of something unusual. And I say we should look at that passage in Numbers chapter 22, verses 28 through 30. And that's where we begin. It reads, "Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you to make you beat me these 3 times? Balaam answered the donkey, 'You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now.'" Well, he's angry. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden? To this day, have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. See, look at the donkey's argument. He's giving that question, "Have I been in the habit of doing this to you. Because, you know, he's so angry, he didn't realize he was talking with a donkey, you know. Anyway, so that question is one that is appropriate to be used by anyone who is under authority that obeys constantly, except when there is conflict between the ruling authority and God's word. In other words, the person can say, have I been in the habit of disobeying you? Except for what? This one thing. So the point is that if you are under authority and you form the habit of obeying the given authority, they fail to do so when the authority demands what conflicts with God's word, that you should be able to use the kind of question of the donkey to Balaam, to the authority figure with whom you are dealing. Hopefully, such an authority could answer in the same way Balaam did to his donkey. Of course, even if he does not, or she does not, or if this doesn't happen, you should still take whatever punishment that comes to you as a part of suffering for your faith. Nonetheless, the point of the instruction to slaves is that they should carry out the instruction that is from their masters that does not conflict with the word of God. The apostle used the present tense in the Greek, implying here that slaves should make it their habit to obey their masters. It should be a second nature, so to say, to obey their masters, as we have discussed in the first half. Now, such obedience is possible only if believing slaves strive to be filled of the Spirit. That's why in the first half I said, yeah, some people obey because they are afraid of the consequences. But what we're saying for the believer, when it comes out of the filling of the Spirit, that's not the motivating factor. It's not the fear of punishment from a human being, rather from God to say. Thus, it is because of our sinful nature that does not want to obey any instruction, but to rebel against people or against any authority that we do rebel. But when a believer is filled of the Spirit, then such an individual will automatically obey instructions from a legitimate authority over the individual. Now, for all practical purposes, the modern world does not tolerate institutionalized slavery. Now, that does not mean that its practice is completely obliterated, but that no civil society or a civilized society in the modern times sanctions such practice. Now, the reality may raise the question as the applicability to believers today of the instruction given to slaves. In other words, what am I saying is, so you really hear this, teach slaves to obey their masters, more or less. You say, how does that concern me? I'm not a slave. Of course you are, but even though you don't know that, you are a slave anyway. But you say, I'm not a slave because of we don't have institutionalized slavery. So you say, I'm not a slave. So you say then, how does to teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything applied to me? That may be your question. Well, this question really is concerned, if you have that question, it's concerned with the equivalency today of the last group that Titus is to instruct in Crete. The equivalent situation is that of employer-employee relationship, or any situation that involves one being under any authority. Now, granting that the employer-employee relationship is not an exact equivalent of master-slave relationship. Not quite, but it comes closest than any other relationship where people are under authority. Now, there is certainly a difference between a slave and an employee of any organization. A slave in the ancient world was obligated to serve the master, since the person was in that situation not by choice, but something forced on the individual, while the modern employee is a servant to the employer, but with the distinction of the fact that such an employee could quit his or her job anytime. Now, this difference notwithstanding, the slave and modern employee have two things in common. Both are under authority and both render service. This is what they have in common. So although we don't have a perfect equivalency, so in trying to apply this. Therefore, the instruction to the slave is applicable to any employee in the sense that such an individual is expected to obey the employer while employed. In effect, pastors are to teach Christian employees to be obedient to their employers. Now, they should do everything their employers ask of them that is permissible within God's word. Now, we know, there are things that have been in the news lately. If some of you remember, of the lady awarded Africa, how much million they said, because she refused to go to work on Sunday, or something to that effect. But anyway, and the court sided with her. So, but that's because of the United States. That won't happen where Christians are truly persecuted. That's not going to happen. Anyway, so the point is this, that the employees should do everything their employers require of them within God's word. They should form the habit of obeying instruction from their immediate supervisors. They are not called to challenge the authority of their supervisors, but to comply to their instruction. Again, as we said with case of slaves, Christian employees should be careful that they do not obey any order or instruction that conflicts with the word of God. Now, when that is the case, the believer should be willing to suffer punishment from the employer that may result in being terminated instead of doing anything that is in conflict with God's word. For one thing, and sometimes, there's something that I may use to illustrate something shortly, but not today. It's sometimes when these things we see, you look at them, they are fair. But you don't know whether God is using that to test your faith, because there's something else for you. And so you say, now I'm going to hold my ground. And you get fired. And there's another job waiting for you. You don't know that. But you got to, even if just now, you still have to suffer as a Christian. So anyway, the instruction given to slaves is applicable to modern employees, as we have then considered. Now, obedience of believing slaves to their masters should result in their masters being pleased with them. It is this result that the apostle states in the verbal phrase of Titus, chapter 2, verse 9, that we're starting, where he says, to try to please them. To try to please them. Now, literally, the Greek reads, to be pleasing. Now, there is really a problem of how to interpret the literal phrase, because of the word to be is what is called an infinitive or a verbal noun. A verbal noun in the Greek, which means one place can act as a noun, the next place it will act as a verb. Now, there are several ways to understand this kind of phrasing. It could then, in this particular passage, it could be understood as an additional instruction that should go along with the obedience of slaves to their masters, which is the interpretation reflected in most of our English versions. It could be understood as the purpose of instructing the slaves to be obedient to their masters, which is difficult to differentiate though from the result of being obedient. Now, this interpretation of purpose seems to be one reflected in the International Standard Version. Now, the phrase could be interpreted as providing further explanation of what it means for slaves to obey their masters, or that it is the means of obeying their masters. It is difficult to be certain in what way the apostle used it. This notwithstanding, it seems probably that the apostle was concerned with the result of teaching slaves to obey their masters. For you see, when anyone under authority obeys one in authority, then that results in the one in authority to be pleased. Furthermore, the apostle in another passage implies that obedience results in pleasing God. I'm referring to the obedience of children to their parents, as recorded in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Colossians 3 verse 20 reads, "Children, obey your parents in everything." Look at the next thing. "For this pleases the Lord." Now the clause "for this pleases the Lord" of the NIV is more literally from the Greek, "for this is pleasing in the Lord." So all in all, since it is often difficult to differentiate purpose from result, it seems that the apostle intended to convey that the obedience of slaves to their masters results in their masters being pleased with them or satisfied with them, which is one thing a person under an authority should strive to do. Now, the idea of results does not exclude, of course, the requirement of slaves to please their masters, as that will be implied in the interpretation that sees results as the concern of the apostle. Of course, the word pleasing in Titus 2 verse 9 is translated from a Greek word that pertains to that which causes someone to be pleased. Hence, the Greek word would then mean pleasing, acceptable. Pleasing, acceptable. Now, it is used predominantly in the New Testament with respect to God, to whom something is acceptable. Thus, Apostle Paul used the Greek word instructing believers about presenting their bodies as acceptable and so pleasing sacrifice to God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. It is, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, the apostle used the word to describe the gifts the Philippians gave him as a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians 4 verse 18 reads, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. That's a Greek word here. It's translated acceptable. Now, in our passage of Titus 2 verse 9, the Greek word is used in the sense of giving pleasure and satisfaction. Giving pleasure and satisfaction. Thus, obedience of slaves to their masters will result in their masters being satisfied. Now, obedience, of course, is not the only thing that will result in slaves pleasing their masters. There are other actions that will do the same thing. But obedience, in a sense, is at the top of the list, or the most important act of a slave to his master. Just as you know, the most important thing you and I do to the Lord is to obey. That's the most important thing. Nothing is more important than that. There's no sacrifice you can make. There's no giving. Nothing is more important than obeying God. So that, in the same way, to the slave-master relationship, that becomes also the most important. Therefore, then, the apostle instructs Titus concerning other actions required of slaves that will result in their pleasing their masters, beginning with an action that is another way, though, of stressing the importance of obedience. This another action is simply that slaves should not be resistant to their master's instruction as they serve them. It is this negative action that is then given in the last verbal phrase of Titus 2 verse 9. Titus 2 verse 9, when he says, not to talk back to them. Now that's an important thing. I know, because of lack of understanding authority, and because of the eroding authority concept, that this not to talk back to them may not mean much to many people. But I'm sure the older generation in this congregation will identify with what I'm about to say now. The example I'm going to give you. When I first got into this country, I think it must be the third Sunday in this country, I went to a church. And after the student from the Clark College took me to their church, and I went home to eat dinner with them. And while on the table, as we were eating, I forgot what happened. And the daughter said, "Hush, mom." I dropped my spoon just like that. I mean, it shocked me. I just dropped everything. And the woman said, look at me, said, "What's the problem?" I said, "Ma'am, that's your daughter." I said, "Yeah." I said, "If I did that to my mom, I can't tell you what will happen to me if I did that." And the mother said, "Please bring this one back next week. Maybe he can rub off this on you all." But I thought that was strange. Because it's a shock to me that a child could talk back to the parent. I was in a shock. I just couldn't believe that. Now, Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, this child slaves don't do that. That's really what we have here. So the expression "talk back" It's translated from a Greek word that means to oppose, to refuse, as it is used by the Jewish authorities who were bent on Jesus being crucified by falsely implying that they accepted the rule of the Roman government over them. In other words, they pretended that they accept the Romans because they want Jesus crucified. Now, so this is what we can see how this word is used in John chapter 19, verse 12. John 19, verse 12. John chapter 19, verse 12 reads, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar.'" As if they don't survive. But you know, they have now an enemy that they want to get rid of in their mind. Now look at what it says. "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." They don't really mean that. But see, that word opposes is a Greek word translated talk back. Same Greek word. Now the Greek word also may mean to speak against or to contradict someone or something. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that some Jews in Pisidian Antioch contradicted Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13, verse 45. Acts, and hold on to Acts, the next passage was still in Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 45. It reads, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying." See, that clause, "and talked abusively against what Paul was saying," is literally, "and began contradicting what was being said by Paul by reviling him." In other words, they say, "He don't know what he's talking about. This is what it should be." In any case, in our passage of Titus 2 verse 9, the word really may mean to speak against or to oppose or to resist, in the sense of course, to disobey. Since the primary instruction to slaves is that which requires obedience on their part. Now, of course, you can say it's saying don't run them down. But it's a little more to that. So, anyway, slaves here are to be instructed to avoid anything that will imply they are resistant to their master's instruction. Anything that will give that appearance, they should avoid it. That's what he was teaching them. Now, the application of this instruction is that those who are employed by others should strive not to be resistant to the authority of the employers or to the authority of their supervisors. So we are saying that believers who work for someone should ensure that they do not undermine the authority of their supervisors or show any kind of resistance to the instructions. Now, this does not mean that such an individual should never speak up when something is wrong, but that such a person should do so respectfully in such a way as not to convey that the believer is being disobedient or undermines the authority of the supervisor. Now, another action that believing slaves should avoid is embezzlement or theft. It is this unacceptable action that is given in the first verbal phrase of Titus chapter 2 verse 10. when it says, and not to steal from them. And not to steal from them. I see, sometime, as a Christian, you may be shocked that one who calls himself or herself a Christian does that. You know, all it takes is, like I said, if once your sinful nature takes over, you know, like, you're no different from an unbeliever. In terms of action now, you are different always because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, have eternal life. But in terms of your action, you're no different. Once your sinful nature takes over, that's why we're commanded to constantly be filled with the Spirit, so that we'll be always different from them. Anyway, so the word steal in our passage is translated from a Greek word that means to put aside for oneself. Hence, simply the Greek word means to keep back. To keep back anything that belongs to another. To keep back anything that belongs to another. Now, there is also the sense that the word involves engagement in a type of scheming operation. Scheming operation. Now, the word is used only twice in the Greek New Testament. In its first usage, it is in the sense of to keep back, that the word is used in describing the action of Ananias and the wife, in that there is the implication that they kept back what belonged to the church by virtue of the commitment of the members to give the proceeds from the sale of their property to the church. As that is the sense the word is used in Acts chapter 5 verse 2. Acts chapter 5 verse 2. Acts chapter 5 verse 2 reads, with his wise full knowledge, he kept back. That's our Greek word, nosphizo. So he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Because, you know, I made a comment about this before. It's not that that's his money. He can do whatever he wants to do. But the problem with this passage is he has kept back because there is this commitment on the part of all the members. When we sell things, we bring everything. There's that commitment. And he gave the impression that he did that. That's why he was charged of embezzling his money. That's why our Greek word is used here. That he came back. That means he embezzled. Now, in its other usage of the Greek word, which of course is in our passage of Titus 2 verse 10, the word has the meaning to embezzle, to steal. To embezzle, to steal. Now slaves face the temptation of keeping for themselves something that belongs to their masters, that they may justify by stating that their masters will not discover what has been kept for their own use, or by rationalizing that such a thing should be a part of their compensation. They can do all that in their mind. Now, here is the thing. As I said, though, you will know that you are actually really advancing spiritually when your whole operation, your whole life is guided by truth. In the sense that, as far as you are concerned, it's a matter of what is correct. Not whether people approve it, don't approve it, doesn't matter. Your whole life is governed by what is correct before the Lord. So it's not a question of, well, no one's going to catch me. So I do it. Then that's a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't know one thing from the other. Your life has not been, you haven't been trained in righteousness yet. When you are trained in righteousness, you do what is correct at all times, regardless of who sees you or don't see you.
That's not really the issue. Because the one that matters is you, who is God. Anyway, you may wonder really how this instruction will apply to you at work as a believer. As that is what we indicated is the closest thing to being a slave in the time of this epistle. Well, the requirement is clear that if a believer is involved in financial administration in a job, then the believer should ensure he or she never embezzles or misappropriates the funds of the employer. But what if a person is not involved in financial matters of his or her employer, you may ask? Say, well, I don't touch money where I work, so how does that apply to me? Well, good. The application is still concerned with keeping back. See, we go back to the first thing. That's how we apply it. What's the real issue? Keeping back. That's the issue. Keeping back something. So if you say, I don't touch money and where I work, well, let's look at, is there something that you can keep back? And here's it is. Now, consequently then, a believer, while at work, should put his or her maximum best. In such an individual does not fail to put the full hours for which the person is paid. You're paid 8 hours, you're paid 4 hours, whatever you're paid. Thus, if you keep back any part of it, same thing. See? Exactly the same thing. Because that's what you have to offer, for which you are obligated. It's not that you're doing a favor in that sense, because you're going to be paid for it. So you have become obligated to that full 8 hours. I know there are breaks in between. I'm just saying that's the main thing. Now, failure then, in this respect, is tantamount to embezzling from the employer. Same thing. Your employer may help you to do that. It still doesn't make it right. See, many employees do not recognize that they are defrauding their employers when they fail to put the maximum hours for which they are paid. Now, this matter of employees stealing the time of their employers is rampant today because some employees are on the internet or in texting when they are supposed to be working. They are moving their fingers. Now, the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul, that is to be communicated to slaves about not stealing from their masters, implies that they should do, that you as a believer should do your best not to be among those who steal from the organization because they conduct their private business at work. Because depending on the kind of places, if a Christian employer, you should never help your people to do that. Put a check on them. Keep them from doing that. You have the authority to do so. Otherwise, unless you're not, you don't have the authority over the company. But if you or you're a supervisor, you help them. Find ways to help them. Yeah, I mean, you have to be reasonable. There are people deal with emergency and so on. You should know that. It's not that. And you should know when people are just, that's what they do. Steal from you. You don't count that because you're not losing an immediate dollar. Or $2. You don't say that. But the person who's supposed to do something takes 15, 20 minutes doing nothing, talking and texting and that. Well, it all adds up. But you just don't know that that's how you're bleeding in loss of revenue. Anyway, so in any case, it is important that believers should understand what the apostle is saying and how it is applied today. So this matter then of employers stealing the time of the the employees stealing the time of the employers, as I've said, is so frequent today. But we should, or those who are in authority to do so, should help
their employees not to do that. So in any case, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, switches them from those things, not becoming of belief in slaves, to that which is proper for them as believers in Christ. Now slaves are to be taught to show their masters they are truly faithful. That's what they need to be taught. Now that, see what I'm saying, the depth I've gone through to explain this. If all the pastors everywhere today, or whatever they teach, do that. And if the Christians actually respond, well, can you imagine what it would be in the workplace? Among those who are Christians. Anyway, not unbelievers. We're talking about Christians. Anyway, so slaves then are to be taught to show that they are faithful, which of course will be the case of if they are faithful to their Lord, who through the Holy Spirit gave the instruction that we're considering. Now the focus of faithfulness is given then in the verbal phrase where we're starting in Titus 2 verse 10, where we say, but to show that they can be fully trusted. That they can be fully trusted. Now the Greek literally reads, by showing all good faithfulness. Showing all good faithfulness. Now this is because, firstly, we have a Greek word that may pertain to meeting a relatively high standard of quality, and so it means something like useful, beneficial. As Apostle Paul used the word in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. He reads, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. See, that phrase, helpful for building others up according to their needs, is literally from the Greek, good for the building up of the need. Good for the building up of the need. Now, the word also may pertain to meeting a high standard of what. And so, and in this case, the word may also be related to merit. So the word may mean something like kind, generous, or good. As that is the way the word is used with the meaning of generous in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15. Matthew chapter 20 verse 15. Matthew 20 verse 15 reads, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? See, that's what I'm generous. If you translate literally, I'm good. That's what the Greeks say, I'm good. So, but this doesn't really mean good in the moral quality, but it's just to say, I'm kind, I'm generous. Now, in our passage of Titus 2, verse 10, the word means good in the sense of having desirable or positive qualities, especially those suitable for a specific thing. So that's the word used, as I say, good, in the literal translation, good faithfulness. Now, the secondly, of course, we have a Greek word, pistis, which is rich in meaning, so that it's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. For example, the word may mean proof or assurance. as the word is used by Apostle Paul when he preached in Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Now, of course, the Greek word is usually translated faith. It has the meaning faith in many passages. That's what you find in our English versions. But anyway, it reads, Acts 17, verse 31 reads, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." Now that verbal phrase, "giving proof of this," is literally from the Greek, "having given faith." Having given faith. So if you just take the literal meaning, having given faith. Now, however, in our passage, the Greek actually means faithfulness, reliability, fidelity. Thus, the literal phrase, "showing all good faithfulness," is to be understood to mean that believing slaves are in everything they do to show their masters faithfulness that cannot be reproached or that cannot be doubted because of its high quality and consistency. Their faithfulness should always be glaring to their masters in every way. In effect, the believing slaves are not to act that they are faithful only when their masters observe them. But their faithfulness is what they should strive to exhibit to their masters at all times while they are at work. Now, this is because we have a present participle in our passage that implies that of habit. So we can say that the believing slaves are to demonstrate in everything, at all times, their faithfulness to their masters. Even when the masters do not appreciate them. In this case, even when their employers do not appreciate them. As some employers do today, in that they do not show appreciation to those who work for them. Sure, you're paying them. But at the same time, you have to show appreciation. They're faithful to you. You must show that. That is required for if you're a Christian, really. A Christian owner. But if you're not, who knows? You do what you want to do. But if you're a believer, you should appreciate them for what they do for you too. Sure, you pay them. But then it's, you know, both of you washing hands. One hand washes the other. So this is the issue that the Holy Spirit wants to do is, if you're an employee, be faithful. Even if your employer doesn't recognize it, doesn't matter, don't worry about it. Be faithful to the Lord in what you do. Now the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, brings to Titus an important fact then, that all pastors and all believers should be very mindful with respect to our faith. It is that the teaching of the Word of God is for a purpose. Now there can be no doubt that the primary reason for the teaching of the Word of God is for believers to glorify God. In other words, the purpose of the teaching of the Word of God is not only so we may have knowledge of what God says in His Word, but that we implement what we learn so that our God is glorified in the church. Now, this is evident in the fact that the apostle kept emphasizing the necessity of believers conducting themselves in such a way not to tarnish the reputation of the Christian faith. So anyway, this purpose of teaching the Word of God is presented in terms of believing slaves, bringing credit to the teaching about God, our Savior, because of His faith, His effect on their masters.
In other words, when the slave masters observe the lifestyle of their slaves, they will also give credit to God. That is, they will say that their slave's conduct is due to the teaching of the word of their God. It is this purpose that is then given in the last clause of Titus 2 verse 10, which says, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now this translation of the NIV is one way to interpret the Greek, since literally the Greek reads, in order that the teaching of God our Savior they may adorn in all things. Let's read that again. That's literally what the Greek says. In order that the teaching of God our Savior they may adorn in all things. Now the little phrase, the teaching of God our Savior, could be interpreted in one of two ways. It could be interpreted as the teaching that comes from God our Savior, or the teaching about God our Savior. Those are two possibilities. Now, it is probably though that the case here, that both interpretations are intended. That is, that the teaching about God our Savior is one that comes from God our Savior. Since there is no way we can have any teaching about God our Savior if he did not give it to us. So by the way, of course, the phrase God our Savior is a reference to Jesus Christ, as he is a member of the Godhead, the apostle so far have referred to as our Savior, as we see in Titus 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. He reads, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So when he said God our Savior, he's talking about Christ. Of course, we've already argued in detail when we expanded this passage that the phrase Christ Jesus our Savior conveys that Jesus Christ is God. So it is the teaching from Jesus Christ and the teaching about him that is the focus of the apostle when he wrote the words of Titus 2:10, when he said, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now the expression will make attractive, as we have noted previously, is literally from the Greek, they may adorn, adorn. That's what the Greek says. Now this is because we have a Greek word that may mean to put in order. Now that's the now form of it is what we have get the English word, cosmetics, which means the ladies putting something in order. But actually the Greek word cosmeo means to put something to order. So the Greek word may then mean to make neat or tidy. Thus the word has a meaning to trim, with respect to lamp, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 7. Matthew Matthew chapter 25, verse 7. Here, a Greek word translated that make attractive in the NIV but means to adorn, reads here, then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. That word trim is the same Greek word translated make attractive in the NIV. Now, the Greek word may mean to cause something to have an attractive appearance through decoration. Hence means to adorn, to decorate. It is used figuratively for inner beauty,
So that it means to make beautiful or attractive inwardly. Not outward, inwardly. As it is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. First Peter chapter 3, verse 5. First Peter chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful." That's a Greek word, kosmeo. "They were submissive to their husbands." Now in our passage of Titus 2, verse 10, the sense of the Greek word is to credit to, or to adorn, or to make attractive by what is done. So the Greek indicates then that believing slaves should make it their habit to bring credit to the teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching about Him by how they conduct themselves. So we are saying that the way believing slaves bring credit to the teaching about Jesus Christ is if they live their lives in a manner that is superior to that of other slaves, so that their masters will see that they are different and will be drawn to the Christian faith. Now, this instruction to the believing slaves is one that is applicable to all believers. By this, we mean that every believer should bring credit to the Christian faith. In other words, we Christians should live our lives in accordance to the teaching of the Scripture, so that unbelievers will recognize that our lifestyles are due to the teaching about Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ that we have received. In effect, we are expected to bring glory to our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we demonstrate to the world around us that we are different from them. You see, the world around you should be able to see the peacefulness of our lives, the joy in our lives, the righteousness of our lives, and the stability in our lives that they want what we have. I'm saying that it's not enough for us to learn the word of God, but we should so utilize it so that it produces impact in our lives that will make others want what we have. So, I ask you, do those who know you want to have what you have in Christ because of what they see in your life? You can dismiss it if you want to. It may not even get to your mind. Not even, you can just say, "I heard you." But this is a very important question that you must deal with. Because what the way you answer it will determine what you're going to happen to you in heaven. You may think it's a joking matter. It's a very serious matter. Because, as I've said many, many times, one of these days I believe we'll go to study a passage where that will be clear. Everything we do will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point, each one of us will receive reward or lose reward. So if people at this time cannot, by looking at you, wherever you find yourself, and know there's something different about you they want, my friend, I want to tell you, you're already almost ensuring that you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing to show for being on this planet, except that you're saved. And that's by His grace anyway. So, my fellow believers, we all should strive to ensure that we bring credit to our God as we live our lives in accordance to the teaching of the Christian faith. Hence, I leave you with instruction of the Holy Spirit through
Apostle Paul to believers in Philippians 1 verse 27.
Philippians chapter 1 verse 27 reads, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the hope." In other words, that you are living in a way worthy of the gospel. After this, it's also the direct instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." May the Lord help all of us to live out our faith in a way to be attractive to other people. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you don't have a relationship with Christ. You've been going to church, but that doesn't mean you have a relationship with Him. Which means that if you die now, you go straight to the lake of fire. But here's His goodness. The fact that you are listening or hearing this means that He has a plan for you. That plan is a plan that involves giving you eternal life. He already did something about it. Because when the second member of the Godhead came to this planet, took on a human form, died for your sins and my sins, that's what guaranteed that you can receive eternal life. So, God is offering you eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, who endured all kinds of suffering because He wants you to have life. He wants you to escape God's coming wrath. There's only one way to escape it. See, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He's the same one who said, "If you believe in me, even if you die, you'll still live." Because He is the resurrection and life. He is the one to whom you receive life. How? The Bible then commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. All right. What does that really mean to believe? Again, the Bible explains it. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on that cross for your sins, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we'll be so mindful that our lives should cause others to want to have what we have in you. This is our request in Christ's name.